We're finishing up our series, a very, very short two-week series on worship. And last week, we learned that we were made to worship. God designed us as human beings to be worshipers. And last week, we gave a definition that I've been using for 28 years as a pastor. I realize there's a lot of different definitions and there's more details and information that could be added to my definition. But my definition is that worship is a response of awe to God for who He is, what He has done, or what He says or promises He is going to do. And so, that's kind of the baseline for where I start. And I was concerned that would be a very basic thing. Some people would just kind of check out. The reality is I was very excited. We've gotten a lot of feedback this week that really meant a lot to many of you, perhaps all of you, just to stop and think about, well, what really is worship? What does this mean? Now, last week we were looking more in an internal sense regarding worship, what's happening inside of us, inside of our heart, our thoughts, our feelings regarding the greatness and the worthiness of God. Now, while worship is clearly a heart thing, the reality is it also naturally includes our physical bodies. And we need to understand that. The Bible is full of examples of our bodies, our hands, our voices being used in worship. Now why do we tend to resist such displays of worship? And let's be honest, the whiter you are and the more Berks Countyan you are, the more that resistance is in play. Okay? But we do. We do have a tendency to resist that when in reality the scripture suggests that our bodies are to be used in worship. Is there a freedom in worship that we could or should be expressing to God as well as experiencing? Here's something I want you to think about. We learned last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it is all to be to the glory of God. And that is just in and of itself a definition of worship. Glorifying God is a definition of worship. Now, I want you to think about the creation. All of creation actually is part of the worship of God. All of creation points towards God. All of the creation speaks at some level and in some way to the greatness and amazingness of God. But none of the creation is like us as human beings. As human beings, we not only passively reflect the glory of God like a waterfall does or a mountain does or an animal does, but we actively were made to participate in worship, to engage worship. It is not just that we bring glory to God by the example of how we've been made that is amazing, which is the way it is for the waterfall, the amazing mountain, the magnificence of a storm, or a newt crossing the path when we're out in the woods for a hike. We internalize, we can think and process those things. They can't think about the greatness of God. They can't process that internally. That newt, when he comes to the waterfall, is not in awe of what God created. But you and I are. And then we can turn around and we can express that awe in a song or a poem. Or we can just, when we see it, And this is so true with kids. You know, children just do not have the boundaries. They don't know all the rules, right? That are unspoken, unwritten rules. And so when a child sees something that is amazing and beautiful, what do they do? or they even dance a little jig, right? They respond in awe. And that's because we were all made naturally to do that. And we were made to do it not just passively, like all the rest of creation, but we were made to do it actively. We were made for all in all worship. That's a tongue twister. All in all worship. Now, there's a great story with King David, but before I get us into that story, I need to get us into that story with some background. Back in 1445 BC, the children of Israel are enslaved in Egypt, and God is going to deliver them, and he's going to do that through Moses, Charlton Heston, you remember that? So God is going to work through Moses, bring them out of Egypt, bring them to Mount Sinai. When they get to Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19 and 20, God establishes a covenant with them. In that covenant, he is saying to them, I'm going to be your king and you're going to be my people, but here's the rules. Here's what that relationship is going to look like. And we think of, particularly in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments and the two tablets of stone. Well, at the same time, when they're at Mount Sinai, God tells Moses that he wants him to build this very special box, okay? About like so. Plate it with gold. Top of the box has two angels, seraphim, with their wings spread out over the top, touching each other. There's a picture on the screen for you to see that. It is called the Ark of the Covenant. It is also called the Ark of God and some other things, Ark of Testimony. But it's the Ark of Covenant because what was in the Ark of Covenant were two stone tablets. Those two stone tablets, you remember, Moses broke the first ones, which God had given to him. The second pair, he had to take care of. But those stone tablets represented God's covenant with Israel, and they were placed in the ark. Along with, a little bit later, a golden jar of manna and a stick, a rod that had Aaron's name on it that was just a piece of wood that had been broken off of a dead piece of wood and Aaron's name put on it, but it blossomed. And that was to signify that God had chosen Aaron and the tribe of Levi to lead spiritually in Israel. And it blossomed. And that was also in the Ark of the Covenant. On the top, the lid of the Ark, there beneath the wings, that actually functioned as basically the throne of God. Whenever the ark was not in movement, when it was placed inside the tabernacle and later in Jerusalem in the temple, it was in the Holy of Holies, and God would come and he would dwell right there in that space. He would sit there. His Shekinah glory would be shown there. And so the Ark of the Covenant is the single most sacred artifact that the children of Israel had, because it represented God in a number of significant ways. Now, we come to 1104 BC. The Israelites, now in the land of what we call Israel today, land of Canaan back then, they are at war with the Philistines. Philistines were a group of people that lived on the coast. And they were at war with them, and it wasn't going well. They were losing. They were being defeated terribly. They get the brilliant idea. Let's take this giant rabbit's foot, the ark, and let's take it into battle so that we might somehow defeat these Philistines. There were a few people who thought this was not a good idea, but this is what they ended up doing. And as you can imagine, it went sideways on them. And guess who got their hands on the ark? The Philistines did. Now, the Philistines, they have the ark. They have the ark for a couple of months. During that whole period of time, nothing goes right for the Philistines. Trouble after trouble after trouble after trouble. Finally, they're like, okay, are all these troubles because of that ark? And if so, we want it out of here. So what they did is they loaded it up onto a wooden cart, hooked it up to two cows. These are two special cows. These are cows that are probably first-time mamas. And you mamas know how you were as a first-time mama, right? You do not let your babies out of your sight. Well, that's the way it is for cows, too. And so the babies were taken away from these mamas. These mamas were hooked up to the cart. And with the babies a little bit off in the distance, mooing for their mamas, you would expect the mamas to turn that cart and go right to their babies. That would be the normal thing. But if there's something spiritual going on here, then that cart is going to go back to Israel. Guess what the cart did? Guess what the cows did? They went back to Israel. So, what happens, that cart comes back to Israel. It comes to the house of a man named Abinadab. And it's there in his house for quite a while. And this is all in 1104 when that takes place. We jump now 100 years later. We come to 1003 BC. And David is now king of Israel. He's been king of Israel for about 7 years. And what he has done is he has captured Jerusalem. Up until that point, he had his capital, the headquarters were in Hebron. He moves them north a little bit now to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city with Mount Zion or Mount Moriah. Remember where Abraham took his son Isaac to sacrifice him? That mountain is there. That is a very sacred location. It is the Temple Mound in Jerusalem today. All right? And what David wants to do, David thinks the best thing to do is to set up a tent there, bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, put it in that tent, so that the Ark of the Covenant is there blessing David and his reign, blessing the people of Jerusalem, and blessing all the people of Israel. And so they set out to bring the Ark back. And as they do, in this first attempt, it goes very, very badly. Because they attempt to move the ark just like the Philistines had sent it to them, on a cart. Now the cart hits must have been Pennsylvania roads. The road, bad spot in the road, little jiggle of the cart, the Ark of the Covenant begins to slide off, and this guy named Uzzah reaches his hand out and touches the ark to stop it, and God strikes him dead. So they stop. And they're beside the home of a guy named Obed-Edom. He's actually not an Israelite. He's a Gittite. But he has become a follower of God and he's living there in Israel. And what they decide to do is they place the ark into his house and he and his family take care of it. Meanwhile, we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Beginning at verse 12 is where we'll pick it up. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, it will also be on the screen. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. This time they did it differently. You remember there were 2 wooden poles in the side of that, and priests were supposed to carry that. That's how they handled the ark, and they were supposed to carry it. So they set out, they go 6 steps, they do a sacrifice, and then they continue moving along. In verse 14 it says, "And David danced before the Lord with all of his might." And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David, it says in verse 15, "And all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." They were worshiping. They were excited because they recognized that God made this happen, that God was doing a great thing that day. And they were so excited to be a part of it. David is dancing before the Lord. All the house of the Lord is shouting and they are playing a horn. Literally, a horn. I grew up as a kid when the Bible talked about a trumpet or a horn in the Bible. I'm thinking trumpet, bugle, right? No, it was one of these. And I'm going to try to play it for you here, just if you've never had this experience. It's really an experience to blow it. It's like having bumblebees on your lips. And it's not always the easiest thing to blow, okay? So I'm going to blow the shofar here. It might take me a couple of tries, so be patient. And this is what it would have sounded like. That wasn't great, but... The shofar was used routinely in worship. by the Israelites. It was making a pronouncement that something great was happening and that they were worshiping God. We were made to worship. We were made to worship. And we see that. Anytime we experience something that like grabs us, something that causes us to be in awe, we celebrate, we worship. Whether that's a sporting event or a concert, and we hear or we see or we experience something amazing, we celebrate. As a dad going to soccer and basketball games, there's been quite a number of times where something amazing happened on the field or the court. And what did dad do? Sprung to his feet. Yeah, that's my son. Or wow, look at that goal, right? Because I was in awe of what took place. We're wired to naturally do that. But when we're wired to do that, not really for those things, but for expression of that towards God. David danced before the Lord. That was his response in the moment as he is celebrating and worshiping this great event where God is finally enabling them to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the center of his people. Now, this idea of shouting and singing and making music, there's a number of places, and I'm only going to list a couple of them. We're going to roll through these kind of quickly here. The first one I want us to look at is Psalm 27:6. Psalm 27:6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Psalm 33:1-3. Shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Something else that was a part of this was clapping of hands, which we did earlier at the end of one of the songs, which was such a meaningful song. We clapped. And the clapping isn't for the band and what they did. The clapping is for what the song is about and what God did. Psalm 47:1 says, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. The scriptures also talk about lifting of hands. Last week we took a look at Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 6 where Nehemiah opens up the scriptures, and when he does, he blesses God and all the people answered, amen, amen. And they're lifting up their hands and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Psalm 63:4. So I will bless you as long as I live, says the psalmist. In your name I will lift up my hands. Psalm 134, verse 2, lift up your hands. Here it's in an imperative. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. In Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be counted as incense before the Lord. You've probably burned incense, and when you do, you can actually see the smoke rising and you smell it. And the idea is that when we pray, it's like incense going up to the nostrils of the Lord, causing him to be absorbed in the smell and in the fragrance and in the experience of receiving our prayers. And then it says, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. When they made sacrifices, they would place their hand on that animal as a transfer of their sin to that animal. They would slit the throat. I know, gross details you guys don't all want to know about. And then before they would place it onto the altar to burn it, they would lift it up. And sometimes it was called a wave offering, and they would wave it before the Lord as an act of worship to God. And so he's saying here, lifting up your hands as the evening sacrifice. In the New Testament, and this might, some people would argue that this is more an allegory or a figure of speech, not so much an actual instruction. I lean the other way, but I understand what you might be saying. But in 1 Timothy 2:8, it says, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So back to David. David is with his whole being. It says that he danced before the Lord. How? He danced before the Lord with all his might. Think about that. He did it with everything that was within him. He did it with all of his strength, all of his focus, all of his intention, with all of his might. So with enthusiasm, fully, with abandonment, David gave it everything. David was all in. We should not only worship God, but we should worship God like David. We should worship God with all of our might. King David was all in all. He was all in. He was worshiping God all in all. Now, worshiping actively and with all of our might isn't just a physical thing. It's not just physical activity. There are times that the appropriate response of all is to stop dead in your tracks. Not move a muscle. Just be there in the presence of God. Just ponder who He is, how great He is, and that sort of thing. I'm guessing that on that first attempt to move the ark, when Uzzah put out his hand and touched the ark and was dropped dead, that David stopped dead in his tracks. And he realized, he came face to face with the holiness of God, with the judgment of God, with the fierceness of God. I don't know for sure, but I'm imagining he froze. Don't you think you would freeze in a moment like that? Recognizing something terrible just happened. We transgressed against God in some way. The writers, some of the Psalms are written by individuals known as the Sons of Korah. The Sons of Korah, contemplating God's fierce power, had this to say in Psalm 46. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. The psalmist here is saying, think about these things. Think about how God is, the power of God, the fierceness of God. And then he says, gives us this very, very famous verse, verse 10. Be still. Don't move. Just be there. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Sometimes our response of all is to just be still and take it all in as we are in all of God. God is God, and He is the one that we worship. Back to 2 Samuel 6, verse 16. It says that as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. Notice what her response was. She despised him in her heart. She despised him for what he was doing. And they brought the ark of the Lord and they set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And then it says that David returned to his home to bless his household. But Michal, who was his wife, the daughter of the former king, King Saul, came out to meet David and said, "Ha, how the king of Israel honored himself today." She said that rather sarcastically. "Uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." How he honored himself. Michal, she saw this wrongly. She interpreted it to be about David. But for David, it was all about God and what was going on in that moment, what God's grace was allowing in that moment. Verse 21, David says to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord." He says what he's doing with his dancing. It was before the Lord and it was to celebrate before the Lord. He says, "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." To David, it did not matter what Michael thought. It didn't matter what Michael thought or what any of the people thought. To David, it mattered what God thought. Here's something I want you to take away. Don't despise someone else for the way they worship. That is a very dangerous thing to do. So if you are someone who you raise your hands, you clap, you shout, you maybe dance a little jig, do not despise those who don't. And if you don't raise your hands or shout or clap or do anything like that, don't despise those who do. In Romans, Paul said that we're not to judge one another. The judge is God. And what we do is between us and God in a situation like this. And so when you see somebody sitting beside you not doing what you do in worship, your mind is at the wrong place. You are thinking about the wrong things. This isn't about them. Being here together in worship is about all of us. In whatever way God wired us and made us to be worshiping Him. Now, I'm going to say this. If you're a person who at a concert or at a sporting event or just out in the world, you see something and physically you respond in a big way, then that means God wired you to respond in a big way. You should be responding in a big way right here. Now, if you're one of those people who doesn't respond in a big way at a sporting event or a concert or, you know, out taking a walk in the woods, that's okay. That's the way God wired you to respond, and so you respond maybe more quietly or a little more subdued. The other thing is, don't do what you do, and don't do it to be seen. Don't do what you do, or don't do, to be seen by others, to make them think that you're spiritual. Don't raise your hand because you want other people to think that you're really into the worship. Raise your hand because you can't help it. Clap because you can't help it. Shout because you can't help it. Or be still because you can't help it. You were made to worship. You were made to be all in all with your whole being. Isn't that marvelous? That God made us. We are unique in all of His creation to worship Him passively and actively. And to do it with all our might. And so on a Sunday morning when we gather together, save up your strength so we can leave it all on the field, as I used to tell my players, because God, there's nothing more worthy than God. Nothing.